Matthew, really every author in Scripture, has intentionality about their writing. So when we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about John had a purpose. He was trying to communicate to real people at a real time, facing real things, and it meant something to them. He was intentional about what he was writing, how he was communicating the visions that God had given him. When we went through the Gospel of Mark, we looked at Mark had a specific purpose in his writing, a specific audience. He was conveying the message of Jesus in a way that those people would understand. And so we have to have some understanding of that context. And I think we get that, or we have a gateway to that in these few verses this morning. So I just want to read it together. This is just our scripture text for this morning, and you can read the bold print. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what had been said through the prophet Isaiah. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. All right, so in your notes, I say the big question for today is, are you ready to hear and respond to what Jesus is teaching? So we could just jump into the Sermon on the Mount. We could just begin to tackle that material and we could discuss it. But I think especially as we start a new year, it's a good time to just go, am I ready to listen to Jesus this year? And I think that's what these verses are really asking us. Are we ready to listen to Jesus? And I think we get that through kind of three primary means. And this is the outline on your notes. The message and mission of John the Baptizer, the tale of two kingdoms, and the flow of God's story. And so let's just start in verse 12. Now, there's things that have gone on before verse 12, obviously. We get the Christmas narrative, which is why I wanted to leave Christmas up, because we're going to touch on how does Christmas start to prepare how we'll think about this sermon. We get introduced to John the Baptist in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So here's where I want to start. With the message and mission of John. So, who is John? This is Jesus' cousin. Great. Who else is John? How else is he identified? Who else do people see him as or compare him to? Yeah. So he's compared to Elijah, a great prophet in the Old Testament. What else do we know about John the Baptist? He was kind of a wild man. Yeah, yeah. He dressed in weird clothes and he went around kind of boldly proclaiming this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. All right, I just spoiled the next question. What's his message? There you go. Chapter 3, verse 2. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. What was John's mission? Like he's going around proclaiming these things. Why? Why is he saying this? He's preparing the way. So in essence, he's asking the people around, hey, are you ready to listen to Jesus? Are you ready to hear from the Messiah? Are you prepared? And so he was going around proclaiming this message, repent. And he was also doing something. What was he doing? It's in his name. He was baptizing. All right, so oftentimes we read this and we kind of Americanize it and we go, well, I know what he was doing. He was going out and he was getting people to come into the water with him. And he was, you know, in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, he was dunking them. No, that's not what he was doing. He was actually calling people to a ritual cleansing that was laid out in Leviticus 15. He was actually calling them to become right with God by repenting and then actually doing something that signified repentance. So when someone was unclean from various means, the instruction was to go and immerse themselves in living or moving water. So John went out to the Jordan River, and he had been preaching and teaching. He had definitely created a ruckus or a following. There were people coming out to listen to him, and his message was, hey, it's time to get right with God. And the way a Jew would symbolize this is they would tevela, which meant that they would immerse themselves in living water and then come out of the water and be declared clean. Now, John had kind of removed himself from Jerusalem. Why might he have been out in the Jordan, or we know of two other places that were not Jerusalem where he was out baptizing people? Why might he have not been in Jerusalem? Okay, there's no flowing water. Like, there's not a lot of water in Jerusalem. It had to be pumped in. Now, they did have bathhouses or these ceremonial cleansing places in Jerusalem, but they had to pipe the water in. Why else? There's a couple groups of people that come out to see him in verses 4 and 5, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what does he say to them? Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Yeah. Yeah, he's pretty bold with them. He's like, who told you to come out? Who warned you of this message? And really, you're going to come out and you're going to engage in this baptism? That's not really going to work if your actions don't line up with your repentance. And so he says, you're just a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of phonies. Because what I see in you is that your behavior doesn't match repentance. So John had removed himself from Jerusalem because the religious system was bankrupt. It had been corrupted. And so John's out away from that in the wilderness calling people, hey, come and actually do this for real. Don't just put on a show. Don't just do the things you're supposed to do because that's what you're supposed to do. Don't just go through the motions. Are you actually ready to hear from the Messiah? Because here's the reality, the kingdom of heaven is near, it's come, it's here. Are you ready for it? And so he's calling people, hey, will you engage in this cleansing ritual that actually still has meaning? Will you come away from the place that's been corrupted, that's full of phony, that's full of hypocrisy, that's just going through the motions, and will you actually prepare yourself to encounter the Messiah? And so this morning, I just want to come back to our big question to say, are you prepared to hear from Jesus this year? Because I think Jesus wants to change our lives again and again and again this year. I think when we read from 2 Corinthians, as we did in our reading this morning, that as we gaze upon his glory, as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we focus our hearts on the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus by the Spirit, we are transformed. Are you ready for that this year? Are you hungering for that this year? And John's inviting these people out to say, hey, get into the water and show that you're ready for this. And people are coming out in droves. And they're proclaiming, through this action of ritual cleansing, I'm ready for this. So we have to start here as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, or at least I wanted to start here as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, because I think we need to hear John's question. Are we ready to hear this from Jesus? Not only that, but there's a story going on here. Matthew is very intentionally building on the story. And it's a story of two kingdoms really in conflict or opposed to one another. We talked about this when we studied the book of Revelation. There's this kingdom of empire, and there's this kingdom of shalom or peace. There's this kingdom of chaos or evil, and there's this kingdom of righteousness and peace. And these two kingdoms are on the scene. And I believe that Jesus came when he did on purpose. And so we get this in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth. Now we should pause there. And Nazareth should stir in our minds all that's gone on before in the book of Matthew. We're introduced in chapter 1 to characters from Nazareth who have a godly encounter that are told, you're going to have a child. And they go to Bethlehem to be counted, and they have this child who's born. Who's in charge when Jesus was born? Herod. Which Herod? Herod the Great. Herod the Great. By really any scholarly standard, the most wealthy human to ever live. Like I've heard it said that Bill Gates would mow his lawn. Okay, King Herod had inherited the international spice trade from his family. He had inherited the family business. It wasn't just that he was a ruler in this area of Israel, and he got taxes from that, and he got kickbacks from Rome from that. He had a family business that was international at the time and was by far the most wealthy man to ever live. Probably, in the day, the most powerful man alive, next to maybe Caesar. But certainly in this area, he had way more influence than anyone else. So is it an accident that Jesus is born during the reign of the most wealthy man in the world? Is it an accident that that happens, that these two kings are in such stark contrast? Where you have the wealthiest person to ever live, who can have anything that he wants, who rules with great authority, and you have this king born in absolute humility. You have this kingdom of self-aggrandizement. You have this kingdom of self-empowerment, of self-protection, of self-focus. And you have this king who's born that's totally selfless, that's going to give his life away. And so we have the story of Christmas that reminds us of this tale of two kingdoms. And Nazareth should be a buzzword that makes us think about what's happened in chapters 1 and 2. Not only that, he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. There are some that would say that King Herod the Great now has died. Okay, so after Jesus, Joseph, and Mary flee to Egypt, after they've been warned in a dream, they go to Egypt, and while they're there, King Herod the Great dies. It's quite a story. And his dominion is divided between his three sons. And so we have Herod Antipas, which is the kind of the primary player of his three sons. We have Philip the Tetrarch, who's kind of governing the north, and then we have another son that everybody forgets about because he really blew it. He wasn't in power very long at all. But Herod Antipas is now in power in the region where Jesus would grow up. And so many would say that Jesus got a little nervous because it's Herod Antipas that puts John in prison. Why? Well, because John had gone to Herod Antipas and said, hey, the wife that you have is illegitimate because you took your brother's wife. This is the kind of family that Herod's family was. And so Philip had a wonderful wife, Herodias, and Herod Antipas is like, you know what, I like her, so I'm just going to take her. That's the kind of power he had over his brothers. Well, John comes along and he says, you're in grave sin. What are you doing? This is horribly wrong. But Herodias liked being Herod Antipas' wife, and so she's like, you should shut that guy up. So Herod, we're told in Matthew 14, Herod wanted to kill John, but because he was afraid of the Jews, he didn't. He just arrested him and put him in prison. Okay, that's what we just read about in verse 12. John's in prison. And so it says Jesus withdrew, and he goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. And a lot of people interpret that withdrawal to be he retreated. He was afraid. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Well, Tiberias was where Herod lived. And so when you look at where Tiberias is, like Jesus is going to his backyard. He's like, hey, you know what? Bring it. Bring it on. And we have 80% of Jesus' recorded ministry happens within that circle. Between Tiberias and Capernaum, over to Bethsaida, into Gamgama and Hippos. Like, that's 80% of what Jesus did is right around where Herod Antipas lived. He's not afraid. He's charging in to say, hey, there's two kingdoms here, and I want to expose this. And it's not just that I was born during Herod the Great. I'm going to continue to press on his legacy to say, I have something better to offer. So the Christmas story helps set the stage for what we're going to read. But Matthew goes on to kind of zero in what's really happening as Jesus makes this move. Not only is he moving into Herod's backyard, but he's fulfilling prophecy. And so we read, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This passage is from Isaiah 9. That whole section from the very end of 8 through 12 is just this incredibly encouraging, hope-filled declaration that there is a new king and a new kingdom and a new opportunity for God's people to be about God's business, to take his point of view about the world, about life, about how they engage in their world. We call that a worldview. So not only is Jesus moving into Herod's backyard, but Jesus, as we talked about in Mark, he's bringing direct confrontation to the worldview of the day, which was Hellenism. Now back in Mark, we said it was this. Here's how a Greek philosopher defined Hellenism. Man is the measure of all things. It's all about me. It's about self. That's how Frank Sinatra put it. I'll do it my way. And Herod the Great epitomized this. Herod the Great popularized this, and his son steps right into it. And so Hellenism is this worldview of the day that Jesus comes into. And he comes in to say, hey, it's not about you. It's not about self. It's about something far greater than that. And when we were going through Mark, we just looked at Marty Solomon's kind of his paradigm of five responses to Hellenism. The Sadducees, this people group of religious leaders, they embraced Hellenism and exploited religion to accomplish their goals. They used religion. They were like, okay, we like Hellenism. We embrace it. We enjoy all the benefits of living for self, but we're going to kind of leverage religion. The Herodians, now that should, you know, Herod, Herodians, those who fully bought in, they embraced Hellenism and integrated religion as part of their experience. So they went, great, man, it's all about us. So let's just pretend the gods think it's all about us too. And let's just use the worship of all of those gods to just lavish things upon ourselves. And so they took this kind of Roman polytheistic religion and they turned it around where the gods weren't in charge. It was that the gods served them. The gods served men. And so Herodians were like, woo, the whole world, in fact, the whole cosmos is all about me. Isn't that amazing? The Zealots, they rejected Hellenism and they violently opposed it. Now, this is kind of interesting because I think that's who many people wanted Jesus to be. They wanted him to bring violence. I think even John the Baptist, in his response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's like, you just wait until Messiah comes because he's going to bring judgment on your heads. But we're going to see maybe a little different response when we get into the Sermon on the Mount in what Jesus proclaims as his worldview. The Pharisees, they rejected Hellenism and piously opposed it. OK, Okay, the zealots, they were violent about it. The Pharisees, they were pious. Oh, we're so much better than that. We've been sanctified from all of that selfish living. Whew, aren't we special? And you could be like us too if you'd only follow the rules. Or the Essenes. They rejected Hellenism and separated from everything. They had their own little dwelling, so they're kind of off the map in this next chart. So see what Jesus does when he goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. He moves right into the heart of these different responses to the worldview. If he's going to engage in people's response to a given worldview, he moves right into the epicenter of it. He's not shying away from anything. He's like, let's go. It's interesting that it's now when John was put in prison that Jesus actually engages to a greater degree. Some would say that John the Baptist was Jesus' rabbi. That Jesus, because of his heritage, because of his background, because of his illegitimate birth by the standards of the day, because of his upbringing in Nazareth, that he would have been a Jewish young man that couldn't have found a rabbi. That no rabbi in the area would have taken Jesus on as a student. And that would have been a disgrace. But John the Baptist, who's the son of a priest, is devoted to the Lord from birth, maybe becomes an Essene, or he's given over to the Essenes to grow up there. He's become a teacher. He's become a rabbi. He has reputation. That's why people are going out to the wilderness to see him. And wouldn't it be fascinating if he, as Jesus' cousin, goes, you know what? This is a big deal, and I know who you are. You need a rabbi. Come, follow me. And now John is put in prison, and all of a sudden it goes from John's authority as his rabbi to Jesus' authority. And Jesus is on mission. And Jesus now activates what he's doing. And to do that, he moves from Nazareth, which is like nowhere, into Capernaum, which is the center of everything. That little triangle is called the religious triangle. It's where so much religious life happened for the Jews. And you go, oh, I thought it was Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was a place they needed to go 3 times a year. They're close enough to get there, but it's not where a lot of religion happened because the Pharisees made it so hard that people were finding other places to worship. You have the zealots that are off in Gamla. You have pagans in the Decapolis. You have all of these responses to Hellenism. And Jesus goes, I want to be right in the center of the action. So he can proclaim his gospel. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. This is how I put it when we were going through Mark. The Son is the image. That is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the center of it all. And that's what Jesus begins to declare in the center of this Hellenistic world. And so we have these two kings and these two kingdoms that are clashing, that are confronting one another, that are challenging the people of the world to go, what are you going to choose? And so I come back to our question. Are you prepared to hear from Jesus? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting forth his manifesto, his kingdom policies, his kingdom desires, his kingdom aims. He's inviting all of us into that kingdom. But the message of that kingdom is that Jesus is the center, you're not. And I'll tell you what, it was hard for a Hellenist to hear that. And I don't think Hellenism is dead. Because I see a lot of Western civilization in the views of Hellenism. I see a lot of Hellenism in America. And so the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, what he's going to put forth in the Sermon on the Mount is hard to hear. It's even harder to respond to. So we have this fulfillment of prophecy. But for Matthew's audience, they would have heard these verses from Isaiah, and they would have thought about the bigger picture of Isaiah. They would have at least thought of that section from the end of 8 all the way through 12, this hope-filled, encouraging declaration of a new king. And I don't know if we can definitively say that Isaiah had Jesus in mind. Okay, was a new king born? We know that the reign of kings in Israel were not done. So had a new king been born, and the hopes again in a new king were restored, that maybe this king, this descendant of David, will do things differently. But it fits into this flow of God's story. And so I just want to think about this for a second. The flow of God's story, as we maybe play it out through some major events of Scripture. So here's kind of how God's story seems to unfold on a reoccurring basis in Scripture. Think about creation. Creation opens with what? Nothingness. Literally translated, chaotic nothingness. It starts with chaos. Nothing is in order. And then we're told that there's water. And a spirit is hovering over the water. And God speaks. And in God's speaking, he commissions a partner, Adam and Eve. And they're put to a test. Will you eat of this fruit? And what happens? Do they pass the test or do they fail? They fail miserably. Fast forward. The world has descended into evil chaos, and God looks at everything and goes, man, everything is evil. I'm going to destroy the world by flood. And we have water. And we have this family that's chosen, and they build a boat, and they get in the boat, and the water rises, and they get to a place where they've stopped moving, and they release a dove, which is a symbol of the Spirit. And the dove goes out and eventually settles on the land, and they know that there's dry land. And they come out of the boat, and God speaks. And God commissions a partner in Noah, and Noah's put to a test. He plants a vineyard, and what happens? He fails. He gets drunk. Something happens in the tent with his son. All of a sudden, there's judgment on a whole line of his family tree. And again, humanity descends into chaos. The Exodus. The people of Israel, the chosen people of God, they are in slavery. They're in captivity in Egypt. It's chaos. It's hard. It's suffering. Moses is raised up. And he brings the people out to water, the Red Sea. And the Spirit of the Lord is on Moses. The Spirit is present with the people in fire and smoke. And God tells Moses, hey, put up your staff. And he splits the water, and they get to the other side, and God speaks. And he commissions a partner, the whole nation of Israel that came out of the land at Mount Sinai. And then he puts them to the test. He puts them in the wilderness. And what happens? They fail. And in this passage in Isaiah, we're picking up on these themes, but we can see it in the conquest as Joshua takes over and they're called to take this land, and Joshua leads the people to water, the Jordan River. And again, the waters are separated, and they get to the other side, and they conquer Jericho. And God speaks at Shechem, and he establishes, recommissions a partner, this new generation of Israelites. And what happens? They fail. And then he finds David and this line of kings, and Isaiah outlines this line of kings. And if you read through the end of 8 to 12, you're going to find chaos. They're looking in all the wrong places for wisdom. You're going to find water, references to the exile and leaving Egypt and the Red Sea and the Jordan. And you're going to find references of the Spirit and how the Spirit comes upon this chosen new commissioned partner, the root of Jesse. And he's put to a test in Matthew 4. Jesus, after his baptism, when it seems like there's just chaos in the world. John has been put in prison, and there's chaos. Nobody's sure what to do. And Jesus has been baptized. He goes out to water, and there's a dove, and the Spirit, and the God speaks, and he commissions this new partner. And Jesus is sent by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what happens? He succeeds. He's victorious. He's triumphant. And for the first time in human history, God's partner emerges from the test victorious, and then he starts to preach. Are you ready to hear from him? Are you ready to hear what this victorious partner of God has to say to you, to me, to our world? Jesus is in this flow of God's story in such a powerful way. Through his baptism, his testing, his triumph. And from that time on, Jesus begins to preach. And what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What's he saying? In chapter 4, verse 17, he's asking our big question. Are you ready to listen and to respond to what Jesus has to say? The Sermon on the Mount is not just another sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, we can read it, we can study it, and we can come at it and go, isn't that just a beautiful teaching that Jesus made? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' kingdom declaration. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' manifesto. And guess what? We're in a time of year, in a time in our lives, where we're going to start hearing a lot of manifestos. Manifesto is literally somebody's proclamation of their political aims. We're going to hear a lot of it at this time of year. It's going to start ramping up. It starts a week from tomorrow here in Iowa. It's already started, but it's going to really ramp up. And Jesus' manifesto can become part of that noise in our lives. It can become just another passage of Scripture that we've read. Or maybe, if we're willing to repent, if we're willing to prepare our hearts, if we're willing to look at it differently through the lens of all that's been prepared, through the lens of who Jesus actually is, through the lens of the kingdom that he's come to bring, maybe we hear it differently. Maybe we respond to it differently. What I believe we're going to hear in the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation. Jesus is inviting us into his kingdom. He's inviting us into something incredible. And he will lay that out. And then he's explaining to us, here's the values of my kingdom. Here's how my kingdom functions. So if you want to respond to the invitation, it's not just, hey, come to the party and you show up. No, you have to understand that things will be different if you accept the invitation. And so he creates this teaching. He delivers this teaching that is an invitation and an explanation of his kingdom. But I wanted to start in chapter 4, verse 12 to ask, are we ready to hear that? And my prayer is, we have at least 3 weeks And it doesn't take that long to get ready. But my prayer is that we'll use this time to intentionally examine our hearts, to intentionally repent of things that might be hindering us from hearing the Lord. And that we'll come to chapter 5 ready to hear and respond to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness. Father, we're told in so many different ways that Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to save. He came to offer us a new opportunity. And he came and he triumphantly passed each test that he faced. The greatest of those being the cross. He was victorious. He was triumphant. And in that, he laid down his life. And he shed his blood so that we could enter into his kingdom. Lord, as we come to communion this morning, I pray that this would be a first step of preparation. That this morning, even, we would begin to intentionally reflect on the things that hinder us from hearing you, from responding to you, from being transformed by your word. And Father, that we would be prepared to hear about your kingdom and to respond to it. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.